So many of us will remember the story of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Remember, the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they were there for 40 years. But right at the beginning already, when they went into the desert, they'd gone through the Red Sea, and about day three after the Red Sea, they ran out of food. And so they started grumbling to Moses, and Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord provided for them quail, but then he also provided for them manna. Now manna, not sure exactly what it was, but some sort of flakes as it's described. But basically what they would do is they would get up in the morning and it was just, the ground was covered with this manna. They could eat it raw, they could cook it, they could boil it, they could do whatever they want with it. But God provided this for them, food for them every day, so that they wouldn't die in the wilderness. At first they were very thankful to God for this wonderful food. And then, as we get towards the end, especially at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, they start grumbling. You know, at first it was like, wow, this is food to eat. We can live. And then it became, we're getting sick of this stuff. It's just, you know, it's tasteless. We don't want it. And they, as it were, throw it back in God's face. Now, the people of Israel in Jesus' time, these Jews that came to Jesus, you see, they'd just been across the lake. And there, as we saw last week, there in the desert places, they had no food, and there Jesus gave them food to eat. And they start to think, and they think back to what happened in the wilderness, and they say, hang on a minute. Back in the wilderness, there was manna, and Moses provided manna for the people of Israel, and they lived for 40 years in the wilderness. We just had this man who's provided food for us. I mean, could he be the new Moses, you know, the prophet that Moses said would come after him? Wouldn't that be great? And so they want to make him king. And Jesus said, I don't want to be king, and so forth. And we looked at some of that last time. But Jesus says to them here in this passage, especially at the beginning of what I read, you know, you're looking for food for your stomachs. And you need to see that what happened in the Old Testament, these aren't quite the words of Jesus, all right? But what happened in the Old Testament, those things were signs. The manna was a sign of what would come, the greater manna. And Jesus is saying, when I feed you there on the shore, on the other side of the lake, that was a sign to show you a greater food that you need. The food that comes from God, not Moses. It came from my Father, and that food is me. That food is me. It's a sign of me. I am the true bread. I am the spiritual nourishment that you need. And when you receive me, you receive not just enough food to get by day after day, you receive food for eternal life. And so I want to look at this idea of the bread, the true bread from heaven, when Jesus says, I am the bread. We looked at a bit of that last time, at a certain angle last time, and today we'll look at it from another angle. The bread of life. So, firstly, I want to see, how do we get this bread? Where does this bread come from? Well, Jesus says, verse 32, it's my Father in heaven who gave those people in the wilderness manna, and it's my Father in heaven who has given me the true bread from heaven to you. Now, this is spiritual bread, not physical bread. But it's important to see that this bread, this spiritual bread, this life that you need comes from the Father. We've just sung, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And most of us, I think, can relate with that. We say, yes, Jesus loves me. We know that. Scripture tells us that. Jesus came down from heaven to earth, and he gave his life for his people. That's got to be love. But as I've mentioned before, sometimes, you know, we think of Jesus as the one who loves us, but the Father as the one who we're not too sure about. Now, we know he loves us now, but it just kind of seems that, you know, he was angry with us. And then Jesus kind of came down and placated his anger so that he would now love us. You know, kind of like twisting the Father's arm to love us. So then we almost, as it were, think of Jesus, the Father loving us, kind of reluctantly, maybe. But this passage reminds us of deep truths. Deep truths when Jesus says, the Father has sent me. This is the will of my Father. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me, these children that he gives me. Verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 38, and this is the will of him who sent me. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son will have eternal life. The Father is completely committed to the work of bringing his children to glory. The Father is completely given to the work of bringing his children to himself. And to do that, the Father sent the Son, his greatest gift. To do that, the Son gave his life completely. And to do that, the Holy Spirit has come to live in the hearts of sinners like you and me. This is the love of God. Salvation comes from the heart of God. Never let us think that the Father does not in any way love us less than the Son. You know, there's in our marriage, in our wedding ceremonies, we have this tradition, which is, you know, the bride comes up the aisle with the father of the bride, right? And then we get to the front of the church, and the minister or whoever's taking the service says, "Who gives this woman to this man?" And with varying degrees of reluctance or willingness, the father says, "I do." And there is a sense, you see, where that's what the Father, God the Father, does for the Son. He presents the bride, as it were, to the groom. Now, there's all different aspects of that, but if you can kind of picture that, this most costly gift he gives to the Son. That's what we see right at the end of the book of Revelation, where there's this, the bride, the church, the people of God have come down prepared for the bridegroom, for the Son. And Jesus is here saying, this is what the Father does. He seeks a people for himself, and he has sent his Son, the true bread, from heaven, so that you can be with me. He is completely committed to bringing his children to himself. As I've said, the Son is completely committed as he gives his life, and the Holy Spirit is completely given as he takes up residence in the believer. Salvation comes from the heart of God. In other words, we don't bake up our own spiritual bread. We don't mix it and bake it up ourselves. It is a work of God. It came down to us from heaven. It was sent down. He was sent down. This bread of heaven was sent down by God for his people. The salvation is all a work of God. It is his mercy. It is his rescue operation to redeem his bride, to marry the bride. Plans from all eternity. We were known before time in the councils of the Trinity. We were discussed, and we were talked about as to how we would be redeemed, how we would be saved, because of the deep love of God for his children. It is God's work of salvation. And that's so vital, isn't it? It's so important. This isn't just cold, hard Reformed doctrine. This is glorious truth. We sing it in one of our hymns, "Man's work faileth." I realize it's old English, but "man's work faileth, Christ's availeth." In other words, when we try it, we stuff it up. But when God does it, it works. He does the work that he set out to do. If it was up to men, it would be a right royal mess. It was not so much that I on thee took hold, but thou, dear Lord, on me. Because we have no natural tendency to want God, to love God. We're just like those people in the Old Testament in Israel, wandering through the desert, moaning, complaining, and grumbling. And what does God say to them? It was not you who walked through the desert by yourself. I took you up on angels' wings. And I fed you. And I cared for you. And I provided for you. And so it is for us today. It is the bread that came down from heaven. It is God's work. He draws his people to himself and he holds them there. This is one of the great comforts that we have. When we think about maybe our family members or our neighbors or loved ones that have either rejected the Lord or have completely ignored him. And they don't want to hear anything. They don't want to have anything to do with God. If it was up to me, there's no way. If it was up to them, there's no way. But it's God's work, you see. And it's a mighty, glorious work of God. And so what do? Yes, we speak to them. Yes, we seek in whatever way we can, but we get on our knees and we pray and we ask the Lord to work in the hearts of those we love, that he would do the work that only he could do. So that firstly, this bread comes from heaven. How do we get it? We get it from the Father. What do we do with it? What do we do with it? Secondly, what are we going to do with this bread? Well, the bread has come down from the Father, from heaven. But look at what we're called to do. If you look down at verse 50 and 51, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And then Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh. Kind of a little bit gross and a bit bloody, almost, because it becomes even more descriptive as you make your way down, verse 54 and so forth. But we are tempted to be like these Jews, right, in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, what's that all about? But Jesus doesn't kind of try and cover it up and try and say, okay, well, that's not what I meant. I meant this, I meant that. No, he goes on. He, as it were, pushes further. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So he's pushing that, isn't he? He's pushing this, you need to eat of me. And notice how strong it is. Unless, verse 53, unless you eat the flesh, unless you drink the blood, you have no part of me. You do not have eternal life. It's a necessary condition. If you don't, you won't receive. I suppose on the flip side, on the positive, it is you do this and you will receive. Without doing this, we will not have life. You can go out and you can eat bread and you can have physical life. But if you don't eat this true bread, you will not have spiritual life. You will not have life to all eternity. It's speaking about salvation. It's speaking about a life forever. Now, what does he mean? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, some time ago now, probably a month or two ago now, we looked at John chapter 4, where we have the Samaritan woman, Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And remember, the Samaritan woman had come to the well and Jesus said, well, you can have this water, but I can give you living water. And she looks down at the well and she looks down at what he has, and he has no bucket to get the water up out of the well. And she said, how can you give me that? You've got nothing to give me. You've got nothing to draw the water from, with, to draw it from the well. You have nothing with which to draw the water. And Jesus says, I am the giver of eternal life to her. To her he says, I am the giver of eternal life. I am the living Redeemer sent by God. If you put your trust in me, I will give you eternal life. And It's exactly the same here. When we place our trust, our faith in Him, we become united to Him. We feast on Him. We become one with Him. What this is speaking about is not a is a relationship that is deep, not a distant relationship. You know, like those relationships that we back in the day when you had pen pals. You know, nowadays it seems to take too long, but in the day you used to write your letters and you'd send it off to somebody. You might have known them before, you might not, and you just kind of send it and they read it and then they write something back. It might take a week or two or four or five. I don't know how long it would take for a letter to come back. And you kind of have this long-term, distant relationship. Nowadays, of course, you have friends on Facebook or whatever, you know, who kind of comment on whatever they comment on. But, that's not a real close relationship. It's kind of a distant relationship. Jesus says, this relationship with me is deep. And later on, I should say, Jesus says, you're gonna live in me and I'm going to live in you. You need to take me in so that who I am becomes who you are. That's devour my flesh, drink my blood. Without that, you do not have spiritual life. Later on in John chapter 15, he speaks about the vine and the branches. We've talked about this a number of times as well. But you have the vine, and the vine takes whatever it does from the soil, and it goes up the vine, and then the branches are attached to the vine. And if you're a branch, well, your life, your very life, comes from that vine. You're tapped into that vine, and you're drinking, as it were, drinking from the life of that vine. It's coming into you so that you can live. When you snip it, cut it off, it dies. And so it is with Christ. If we are not, in that sense, tapped into Him completely, our trust, everything, life itself, eternal life, comes completely all from Him. See, if you don't have that, you don't have life. You don't have life. Completely all of Him. In other words, some kind of vague religion won't cut it. A kind of like a, you know, I'm a Christian, I kind of live this way and that way, whatever kind of thing, but it has some meaning on Sundays because I go to church, but for the rest of the week it's got kind of no meaning at all because, well, I just live like everybody else. Nobody would say that, but, you know, that's kind of the way it works. That's not the kind of life Jesus is speaking about here. You take me in as if you're ingesting me. You know, you go to a bakery and you look at these, look at all the nice stuff they got behind the glass, and you're really hungry, especially for that kind of stuff, and your mouth starts to water and you look at it and you think, wow, it's really nice, it's really great. Well, that's not going to do you anything, is it? Other than your mouth watering, other than longing for some bread or whatever it is behind the glass, you slide the panel across and you grab something, pay for it, and then you eat it. You need to take it in. It's not just about an association, kind of like seeing it from a distance, but taking it in. And it's so important as well, when we're in Christ, we take Him in. Our very life depends on Him. Just like the manna in the wilderness. You step out of your tent every morning and there it is. And you gather it in and it keeps you alive. Every day, not a distant Jesus, but an immediate Jesus sustains you, guides you, directs you. And so really the question is, have you tasted of this heavenly bread, this Jesus? Have you believed in Him? Place your trust in Him completely, in His sacrifice, in His forgiveness, in what He has done, not what I have done. Not how well I've baked the bread, as I mentioned before. Not well how well I've done in God's sight, so God looks on me and says, well, I know He's not perfect, but He got most of the way. Jesus does a bit, and that'll do. No, all of Him, all of Jesus, I surrender completely His. I am the bread of life. We get it by taking him in, by being in him and him only. And thirdly and finally, how do we respond to this bread? As I mentioned before, these people in the wilderness, the people of Israel in the wilderness, you know, they loved the bread for a while. They thought it was great. They had food every day. But after a while, they'd done a few years in the wilderness and they got sick of the stuff. They didn't like it anymore. They complained and grumbled. And you see a picture of that here as well, don't you? Jesus gives them bread and he says, well, actually, this bread is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to me. And then we start to get the grumbles. Then we start to get the complaining. And they say in verse 60, many of the disciples hear it and they say, this is a hard saying. Indeed, it is a hard saying. Not, it's hard to understand. What do you do with this? I've just tried to explain. What do you do with this taking Jesus in? It's hard to understand, hard for our minds to understand. But it's hard as well because of what it entails. You mean only this bread? Absolutely everything for Jesus? My whole life for him? You mean it's only the Spirit that draws us to God? That I can't do this myself? They can't do it themselves? Is this something that I can't do in order to have bread? You mean I need God's sovereign intervention in my life? And what happens? Well, there's a crisis point in many of these disciples. People leave. Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. This is a very, very telling verse. Because you need to remember, you know, the disciples weren't just the 12 disciples. We often talk about the disciples being the 12 disciples, and usually it was. But here, obviously, it's not just the 12, because later on, Jesus turns to the 12. But it seems that all, if not most of the other disciples, you know, he had, I suppose you could say, Jesus had different circles of friends. You know, he had John, the disciple he loved, and he had the 3, Peter, James, and John, and he had the 12, and he had the 70. You remember the 70 that Jesus sent out to do their missionary work? Remember they came back, they'd cast out demons, they'd done healings, they'd preached the gospel, they'd been around the Judean countryside to do this. And these disciples that had done these things no longer walked with him. That's very striking, isn't it? They take offense. There's a great exodus of people, and as it were, Jesus watches them depart. And so then Jesus turns to these 12 disciples and he says to them, what about you guys? Are you going as well? Don't you want to leave as well? And you know, Peter gets a bit of a bad rap, doesn't he? He gets a bit of a bad rap from us. I mean, he put his foot in his mouth fairly regularly. But this has got to be his greatest moment. Well, Holy Spirit through him, this great moment. How on earth could we leave? Where else are we to go? What else have we got? He says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where on earth, where else could we possibly go? Can we go to ourselves and get eternal life? We're a mess. Can we just live for the world and hope for the best? Well, that's not going to get us anywhere. What can we do to get eternal life? Lord, it's you. That's where we need to be. Now, we don't live in a different world from Peter. We live in a very similar world to Peter. You know, people are offended at Christ all the time. People around us, the only way... You really? Does he demand everything of us? Really? It just seems so restrictive. I mean, the world has rejected the claims of God. His laws are archaic, bigoted, old-fashioned. You know, we are a much more advanced society now. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. back then they were kind of simpletons and so forth, and I suppose they needed that kind of stuff, but we don't need that kind of stuff. We're independent beings. We know where we're going. We know where we're headed. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because when you mention Jesus, maybe to your neighbors or at work, you know, some people are respectful enough to kind of say, But sometimes you can get quite violent. Well, violent, maybe violent's a bit of a strong word, but you can get quite amazing reactions to complete silence, from complete silence to how dare you. It's not a pleasant reaction. But people have left him. This Western society, our Western world has gone far from him. Many in the church have left him as well. You know, I mean, Jesus isn't ever going to be a mega pastor if he starts talking like this. I mean, everybody leaves him. You got to be a little bit different in the way you talk and the way you present things. You need to tone down the message. We need a domesticated Jesus, a Jesus that people like, a people that Jesus will be attracted to, a fun Jesus, a Jesus we can enjoy, we can laugh at and with, we can joke about, and definitely not a Jesus that requires everything. But before we throw too many stones, maybe it's not that different amongst us either. Is our life wrapped up? Is my life wrapped up in Jesus? Or is that kind of a little bit over the top, a bit fanatical, but overzealous? I mean, we've got our pleasures in our life, we've got our families, and we've got all this church stuff that we're into. Jesus said, give me your all. Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood. If he has the words of eternal life, where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. You know, we're all tempted to give up. We're all tempted to throw in the towel, to tone things down, because it's hard. The world and its pleasures, we want to go back. You know, as I mentioned last week, the people of Israel, they're wandering through the wilderness and they're eating this manna, and it's kind of like, not really that tasty anymore. And they think back of the melons and the vegetables and the stuff they had in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. It's much better out there. It's much easier to eat McDonald's than it is to eat potatoes and veggies. Well, maybe for some of us it's much easier to eat McDonald's. Maybe some of us don't like McDonald's. But you know, it's some foods are just much easier to eat, right? Generally, the foods that are easier and nicer to eat aren't the healthy ones. So my wife tells me. But the other ones, you know, those things that maybe not quite as nice, well, they are probably a bit better for you. And it's often how it goes in life. You know, the drinks that we, the fizzy drinks, right, they're not much easier to drink than water. And sometimes we live in the Christian life and we look at life with the Lord, and you know, the world's pleasures look so much more attractive. They look so much more fulfilling, and they're so much easier. So much easier. But let these words ring loud and clear in our ears, day after day. You have the words of eternal life. Where else shall we go? Where else can we go if you have the words of eternal life? We're not going to find this life in ourselves. We're not going to find it in the pleasures of this world. We're not going to find it in other religions, Muhammad or Buddha. We're not going to find it in our Western religions of money and economies. We're not going to find it in our independence. We're going to find it in Jesus Christ alone. He alone has the words of eternal life. So come to Jesus. Eat of his flesh. Drink of his blood. Take him in completely. He is eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, these words are hard and difficult. to understand for the natural man. And even, Lord, even when we have the Spirit who lives in us, we fall, we slip, we don't like these words. Would you work in us to make us love this bread of life? And these words of Peter, would you keep them firmly fixed in our minds and hearts? We need your grace to do that. Lord, if there are any here who do not know Jesus Christ savingly, would you mightily work and powerfully work to see that all that this world has to offer pales into insignificance when we truly see who Jesus is. And Father, those of us who have slipped, those of us who have wandered off the path of life, who have gone after the shiny, sparkly pleasures of this world, would you haul us back and help us to see the filth that we're covering ourselves with? For those of us who are tempted to give up, oh Father, would you grant us to see and to hear these words again? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. For all of us here, do that work of grace, we pray. You are God, and to you belongs the glory, the honor. And Lord, we need you. How desperately we need you. We pray all these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, the bread of life, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.